Isaiah said, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you. And so we praise you, our Father, for the joy of salvation about which we've been thinking all morning. And as we think of the events of that first Christmas over these next few weeks, as you worked in the world to accomplish the salvation that you'd promised, we pray that we would know you speaking to us, strengthening us, encouraging us, and as we've prayed already, enabling us to experience the joy that we know comes from the truth of salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1 then, and I'll begin reading from verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he'd stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Great, if you might keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. I want to begin by mentioning a book that came out a few years ago. Now mine's now got a coffee stain on the front for some reason, but it's this one, In God We Doubt, The Confessions of a Failed Atheist by the BBC broadcaster John Humphreys. It's a book in which he explains how he's become increasingly dissatisfied with anybody who claims to know the truth. So on the one hand, he's unimpressed with the dogmatic arrogance of the new atheists with their certainty in unbelief, but equally he's skeptical about any believers from any faith who claim to have found the truth with a capital T. On a personal level, he says he's tried and failed to find answers to the big questions about life and God. He says his own brush with the church has been very underwhelming. He, to quote, says, "Along the way, I've experienced the indoctrination of confirmation classes, the anticlimax of the Eucharist, and the futility of prayer. So I end up, so far at any rate, as a doubter." You know what you make of that. My own view is that Humphreys has put his finger on a current of thought that's increasingly popular here in the UK in our generation. There are some avowed atheists and some committed believers, but it is the open-minded agnostic whose position seems the most plausible to the majority. It doesn't seem to matter that the word agnostic had its origins in the original languages meaning without knowledge or ignorant, because it's still to be worn as a badge of honor by many. And it sounds so humble. Someone said to me recently, "I don't know if I want to believe, but even if I did, I wouldn't know where to start. Which of the 50,000 religious systems in the world," I don't know where he got that number from, "but which of them am I supposed to be listening to?" And we'll certainly have friends, I guess, who have said similar things to us, and maybe it chimes with what's going on in our own hearts. Given that that's the mood of our wider culture, it's no surprise, I guess, that that same kind of uncertainty has found its way into the church. The statistics tell part of the story. One survey a little while back found that a third of church ministers either doubt or disbelieve in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 56% only are convinced of the virgin birth that we'll hear about over these next few weeks. An even lower 51% believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And what's true in the pulpit is very often true in the pew as well. There'll be many Christians that we've known, most Christians, I guess, at some stage of life, or maybe for long parts of it, go through periods of extended doubt about aspects of or the very fundamentals of their faith. But it goes beyond statistics and doctrinal confidence. This basic insecurity of faith can infect every part of church and the Christian's life. It shows itself in those of us who are hesitant in our discipleship. It shows it in churches that are cautious in mission. Because unless you have real confidence in something, there's no way you can give your heart to it. And there's certainly no way you can encourage anyone else to give their heart to it either. I suggest that's why Luke's gospel and his second volume, Acts, are such a precious resource for the church in this generation. His aim in writing is to fill his readers with deep certainty about the truth of Jesus Christ. Luke was an educated man, he was a doctor, and in his writing he operates as what we might call an investigative historian. He knew that a number of others had written about the life of times of Jesus Christ, and he writes to add his own authoritative voice to theirs. His method will be familiar to many in the room. If you look at verse 3, first came a period of painstaking research in which he gathered all the data he could from primary and secondary sources about Jesus. Then, having gathered his data, he analyzed it carefully before finally putting pen to paper and seeking to present his findings in a carefully ordered way. So this was no piece of slapdash drivel produced just because the deadline was there after a night of partying and Red Bull drinking in the university library. This was extensively researched, carefully ordered, thoroughly reliable work of theological history. You'll see at the end of verse 3, it's written for a man called Theophilus, who may have been the patron who sponsored Luke's work, or maybe was just a representative figure in Luke's mind. The name literally means lover of God. But it's in verse 4 that Luke states the aim of his work. I've written this account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have the certainty of the things that you've been taught. You've been taught a lot, Theophilus, but I want you to know that your faith is built on solid foundations. I'm writing to give you real certainty in your faith. It's a certainty that reaches well beyond intellectual persuasion. It must include that. But on the sheet, I've called it a transforming certainty, because as we read on in Luke and Acts, and we ask, well, what is it that Luke wants to produce in his readers? What will it look like to live in the light of the things that he says in these two books? We see that he wants them to respond with costly discipleship and courageous mission. And so that must be the sort of certainty that he's talking about and aiming for. More of that as we go. But with that in mind, it might surprise us that Luke begins his work by telling us not about Jesus himself, but about a man called Zechariah. And that is because Zechariah is about to receive some news that will change the world forever. Two main points today. The first is that God is working to bring joy to his people. And you probably spotted during the reading that one feature of this opening chunk of Luke is the way that he weaves together a very personal story about a troubled couple and weaves that in with this announcement of world-changing cosmic significance. And we'll look at those two subpoints in turn. The couple in question is Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're alive, Luke tells us, in the time of King Herod of Judea, who ruled from, I think, 37 up until 4 BC. And as soon as we meet them, it's clear that they're a couple of solid spiritual heritage and exemplary personal piety. So verse 5, in the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant from Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. We mustn't overstate the importance of Zechariah. They reckon that there were about 18,000 priests in Jerusalem at the time, and he was just one of them. But still, we're impressed by this couple's commitment to obeying God's word. And so when we read verse 7, we share their sorrow. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. So their spirituality was matched by their sadness. The angel's words in verse 13 suggest that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed, probably for many years, for a child. Verse 25 reminds us that in the rather unforgiving culture of her day, Elizabeth in particular was made to feel that her childlessness was a source of shame and dishonor, appalling as that was. And by now, it seems, the couple had given up hope. That's the background when we get to verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So the way it worked was that each of these 18,000 priests had to spend two one-week blocks each year serving in the temple. And when they were on duty, a lot was drawn twice a day to see which of the priests would have the privilege of burning the incense on the altar of the temple. So a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. Many priests never got to do that. But on this day, the lot fell to Zechariah. And you've got to reckon that for a man of Zechariah's devotion to the Lord, this would have been the high point of his spiritual life. He loved God. And now as he burned this incense and he watched the smoke rising, symbolically he was playing a part in helping the prayers of the people to reach their way up to heaven. And then, as if that's not enough, at that very moment, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." You think about the human side of the drama first. Understandably, Zechariah's gripped with fear, startled initially, but when the dust settles, they would look back on this moment as the time that years of pain and tears were just wiped away. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembered again. The name John means the Lord has been gracious. And those two names are telling the story. As Elizabeth says in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me. He has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." We know that God doesn't always intervene in situations like this. They're some of the hardest that people ever have to deal with. There's no promise that he will. But when he does, the joy is just unabated. But we need to see that our story is much more than a private story of God working to bring joy to a troubled couple. It is also this global news story of him working to bring joy to an expectant nation. And the passage is full of clues that there's something much bigger going on than just the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It starts up in verse 1 when Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." Fulfilled will become a really big word in Luke's gospel, and here it feels like something big must be happening. Luke didn't spend all of that time doing all of his research just to write the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. There's got to be something bigger going on. Then you get to verse 7, and that thought is magnified, because those who knew their Old Testament, as many of Luke's readers would have done, would know that God had this kind of track record in the Old Testament of working to advance his purposes by giving a child to a couple that couldn't have one naturally. So it happened first with Abraham and Sarah. They were both in their 90s when God intervened to give them Isaac. Happened to Manoah's wife, who bore Samson. Especially in view here, it happened to Hannah, when God provided her with Samuel in answer to her prayers. On each of those occasions, the child went on to become a key player in God's work in the world. And we're wondering, is that going to be happening here too? You've just got the piety of the situation. Here is a priest offering service to God in the temple. Outside, there are crowds of worshippers praying. They're not, I guess, praying for Elizabeth to conceive. They're asking God to redeem Israel. Probably praying that God will at last send his eternal king and suffering servant. And at that very moment of prayer, God speaks. Finally, the words of Gabriel himself in verse 14. "Much as this baby will bring joy to Elizabeth and Zechariah personally," he says, "not just that, because many will rejoice because of his birth." Everything is pointing beyond itself. Yes, it's a great story, a wonderful happy ending for a troubled couple. But it is more than that too. The faithful people of God have been waiting for centuries for God to act for his people. And now at last he is doing it. God is working to bring joy to an expectant nation. And if we're asking how, what's he doing? The answer comes in the angel's words in verses 13 to 17. And that's our second point. God's providing a prophet to prepare his people. Let's read again what Gabriel had to say. Verse 13. "But the angel said to Zechariah, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the thing that set, I mean, birth announcements are always very exciting, aren't they? But the thing that sets this one apart is the role, the remarkable role that this couple are told their child will play in the outworking of God's eternal plans. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus himself would confirm that assessment. He called John in Luke 7 the greatest human being that had ever lived. Now, people tell you all sorts of things when they know you see you with a baby. They see your child wriggling her feet, and they say, "Oh, she's going to be a footballer." He grabs your finger and says, "Oh, he's going to be a boxer." Cries, "Oh, he's going to be a singer." Doesn't cry. Obviously a philosopher. You're told all sorts of stuff. Most of it is sentimental rubbish, but we love it anyway. Here, it's a little bit more significant than that. This is the angel Gabriel speaking, messenger of God from heaven. And he gathers together a bunch of ideas from the Old Testament to explain how and why John is going to be so great in God's sight. Parents have loads of ambitions for their kids. Lots of things they want to see them do when they grow up. Some of you cause us distress along the way while we wait to see if they're going to happen. But to be told as a parent, your child is going to be great in the sight of God, well, that would spare you a whole bunch of angst along the way. So Zechariah is told that John will abstain from alcohol. That's what Nazarites did, like Samson in the Old Testament. They took this vow of separation to show just how single-minded they were in their commitment to serving God. And John's going to do the same because he's going to be like that. Again, the reference to the gift of the Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, typically the Holy Spirit was given to particular people at particular times for particular acts of service. But here, John is going to be filled with the Spirit even from birth. So we're thinking there must be something pretty significant going on. That is unprecedented. The suggestion is that John will have the greatness of a prophet. And the strongest Old Testament parallel is with Samuel that some of you have been reading about in life groups. So Samuel was born to an infertile woman, and so was John. Samuel's life was given over to God from birth, and so was John's. Samuel was born at a time when God's word was rare in Israel. In Israel, in John's time of arrival, there had been silence for 400 years since the prophet Malachi had been doing his ministry. Samuel told the people of God to repent, so too did John. Finally, Samuel, and especially this is it, Samuel pointed beyond himself to God's anointed King David. And John too spent his life deflecting attention from himself and putting it on to the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, God's eternal King. So we could say, well, look, John is just the last of the Old Testament prophets. People have been looking forward to Jesus for hundreds of years, and here's John, the last of the announcers. There's even more going on than that, though. To see it, we're going to have to flick back to Malachi. So will you come back with me, please, to page 961 in these Bibles, 961. And in chapter 3 of Malachi, God is telling people the timetable that he's going to follow before he comes to the Lord. And so if you glance, before he comes to the world, and so if you glance down in verse 1, you'll see that God promises to send a messenger who will prepare the way for God's coming. And then if you flick over the page, that's expanded upon. Chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that the messenger will be none other than Elijah, or one very much like him. And he will, says verse 6, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We'll keep that in mind and flip back to Luke chapter 1, page 1025. And as I read from verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So I take it that the parallels are obvious. John's not just this great bloke, not even just a great prophet. Greater still, he is the messenger that paves the way for God himself to come to earth, who helps the people to get ready for God's arrival on earth. This then is why John's birth is the advent of such joy, not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but to so many. God's people have been waiting for hundreds of years for God to come to earth to redeem them. But they've been told that before he came, this guy like Elijah would come. And now, says the angel, he's coming. A baby is about to be born. And when he grows up, his preaching will lead to the reformation of God's people as they return to God's ways, to reconciliation among God's people as their family relationships are restored. And John is nothing less than the forerunner to God himself. And in that news for God's people, there is real joy. Because as surely as night follows day, the arrival of John precedes the arrival of God himself. There's quite a lot of detail in there. Let me just try and take a step back for a second. When the evangelist Rico Tice is speaking at carol services, he loves to ask the congregation what word they would use to sum up their response to Christmas. And he's not talking about their response to cards and presents or to the food and drink that we all share and the great family traditions that many have. He's talking about the events of the first Christmas itself. What is the word that summarizes my response to this season of Christmas, to the person of Jesus? And you know that for many here in town, the word is probably indifference. Jesus is just one voice among many in the world. I can't be sure of the truth of any of them. So that's a bit take it or leave it. For others, the word may be interest. Maybe I've seen something in the life of a Christian friend. I thought that they've got something that I don't have. I wonder what it is. And so I'm intrigued by him. That'd be a good place to start. Rico always says, if our response, though, is something less than joy, if we're a bit take it or leave it, a bit flat towards Jesus, then we've missed the point of Christmas completely. The funny thing, of course, is that you don't get joy by being told to be joyful. But you do get it by realizing the magnitude of what God was doing at the start of Luke's gospel. He'd been promising salvation and peace and forgiveness and a whole new world order for hundreds of years. And now with the birth of John and the birth of Jesus that followed it, that salvation is finally arriving on earth. And I take it that Luke's point is that the more certain I am about the salvation announced by John and accomplished by Jesus, then the more joy I will have this Christmas. More of that anon. But for now, let me throw a fly in the ointment. So far, everything's been happy, happy. God is acting to bring joy to his people through the arrival of John the prophet. But there is a slightly more searching application that we've just got to touch on as we close. It's all to do with what happened next to Zechariah. You'll have spotted that I've cunningly left it out up until now. But if you look at verse 18, you'll see that when the angel stopped speaking, Zechariah said, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years." You might think it's a fair question. Zechariah's just been told his aging, infertile wife is about to give birth, and I don't know how much biology he'd done at school, but he'd done enough to know that this was not a very likely turn of events. But Gabriel's reaction to Zechariah's response shows us that it wasn't quite as innocent as we might have thought. Verse 19, the angel said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." It's a fascinating little moment. Zechariah is undeniably devout. But for all of his devotion, at the moment God speaks to him through an angel from heaven with a personal message, he didn't believe it. What's intriguing here at the start of Luke is that that makes him very different to Mary that we're going to meet next week. So in verse 38, Mary hears a similar news announcement, and she simply says, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Again, in verse 45, Elizabeth says of Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So there's a deliberate contrast in these opening panels of Luke between Zechariah, who doesn't believe God's word and is therefore bad, and Mary, who does, and that's good. And what's interesting is that this idea of a right response to God's word continues all the way through Luke's gospel. That's why up in verse 2 of our reading, the apostles are announced or given that title, servants of the word. That's why we're told a bit later on in Luke that the wise man or woman is the one who hears God's word and does what it says. Because if you remember the story, when the rains come, their house doesn't crash down, but it stands firm. And that's why we're told about Mary and Martha. And Martha's running around busy with many things, but Mary's chosen the good portion because she's sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. All the way through Luke, the way that I'm responding to God's word is the litmus test of my discipleship. And right up front, Luke puts Zechariah and Mary there to ask us the question, well, how are you responding to God's word at the moment? I take it that the point is that if we want to grow in certainty, Luke's aim in writing, that is accomplished by a right response to the things that God will say to us through these opening chapters of Luke. The question is not how would I like to respond to God one day. I had a conversation with someone a little while back in which they were saying, well, look, I know that Jesus and everything is all very important. I just want to get settled in life first. I just want to work out exactly what my career is going to be. I want to work out who I'm going to marry, get my house. And when everything's sort of settled and I've got a dog, then I will think seriously about being a wholehearted disciple. The question is not how did I used to respond to God's word in the past, when I was growing up in a family that was very committed to it, or when I was younger and made more time for it. The question is, how am I responding to it today? That would be a good thing for us to be thinking about over coffee, if you chat to your guests over lunch. How am I faring, just at the moment, at being not just a hearer, but a doer of God's word? Let's pray together. Our great Father, we do want to praise you for preserving this book of Luke for us in order that we might grow in our certainty of the things that we've been taught about Jesus. We want to pray, therefore, that as we hear more about Jesus these next few weeks and more about John, whose job it was to announce his arrival, we pray that you would indeed fill us with joy and deep wonder of the heart at all that you are sending the Lord Jesus to accomplish. We pray that as you do say, that you might give us real confidence in Christ. And we pray that you might enable us to be those who believe you, who take you at your word, who live humbly in the light of it, so that our certainty may grow, our discipleship may become more confident, and our mission more courageous. And we pray it, knowing that we can't achieve that by ourselves, knowing that some of us need your help desperately in this area, and so entrusting ourselves to the same Holy Spirit who filled John from birth, we pray that he might work in us to grow us in joy and confidence to the glory of your name. Amen.